Well, good evening. Good to see you here tonight. Tonight, we're going to be taking a road trip, whether you like it or not. So, we're going to be in Genesis tonight, and we're going to go from Canaan to Egypt, and then back to Canaan, following Abraham along one of his journeys that he took. If you didn't know this already, Abraham was quite the traveler, and he was back and forth and all around, traveling through the book of Genesis as part of his obedience to God, but also because of his responses to some of the circumstances that life brought along his way. This account here before us tonight shows us one of the major flaws, shows us one of the major blunders of Abraham, but it also brings us full circle to where he left off a couple weeks ago when we were looking at him. He called upon the name of the Lord and made an altar to the Lord. We're going to see him depart from there. We're going to see him come full circle back to there and be restored to fellowship with God. One thing to remember, that the people in the Bible, other than Jesus, they all mess up because they're like us, right? The part of the challenge, though, is when we fail and when we mess up in God's eyes, how it is that we respond to that in repentance and how we are restored back to the Lord. And that's one of the things that hopefully you will see here tonight in this road trip that Abraham and his family takes all the way from Canaan to Egypt and then back. So we're going to start in chapter 12 tonight in verse 10. I'm not going to read everything we're going to be studying tonight, but some of the parts I will, and I want you to hear this first one here. So start in verse 10 with me, starting in chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for there was famine. The famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, while he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well for me and for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Great idea, huh? So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of the Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Father, help us as we begin to see the life of Abraham here tonight, that you would help encourage us and that you would also challenge us, Lord, that we would be people of faith. God, I pray that you'd help us as we see his example, both in the good and in the bad, that we would grow and that we would learn to trust you like Abraham did. Father, we thank you for being so dependable, so kind, so gracious, so perfect. And we pray that you'd help us to believe that whenever we face the trials and the circumstance of life, that we would only trust you and not depend upon ourselves. We thank you for your presence here with us tonight, and we ask for your help as we look at your word again. We ask this in your name. Amen. So the first part of your outline tonight, if you want to jot some notes down, is this, is Abram's trip to Egypt. I'm going to do kind of a high level here. If you notice here up on the screen, we're going to try to get through most of chapter 13 tonight too. So I'm going to try to just hit some of the highlights here along the way. And this account, I want to highlight three things because this account really serves three purposes, and I'll tell you what they are. First one is this, is it shows the seriousness of God's promise. Second of all, it shows the tendency to strive about life rather than trusting God. And three, it sets the stage for some chapters that are ahead. Okay, so we'll deal with those one at a time. Why this story about Abraham going to Egypt and coming back? What's the big deal? Okay, so the first thing here is it shows us here that Abram strives rather than trusting God. He strives rather than trusting God. Why do I say that? Well, you saw already that because there was a famine in the land, and it's not only called a famine in verse 10, but at the end of verse 10, it was severe. It's kind of a, if he tells you twice, he wants you to know how strong and how severe that it really is. But when he gets down towards close to Egypt, he has this idea, right? He has this idea. And he looks at his wife, who is about this time probably about 65 years old from all that we can tell, and he sees her, and she must have been an absolute knockout. Right? Because at 65, he's worried about other guys stealing his wife. And this isn't just like Egyptian men, as you see in the account that unfolds here, is that all of Pharaoh's men, that is the advisors, the rulers in his place, they saw Sarai and were like, "Pharaoh, you got to see this new lady that showed up to town." Now, she was 65, right? She must have been quite the lady. So Abram, in his brain, in his way of thinking, rather than saying, okay, God just told me back at the beginning of chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you. Rather than trusting that God would keep that in Egypt, what does he do? He concocts this plan. I've got this idea. I'm not sure that God will protect me. I'm new in this walk of faith with him. I know he's made some big promises to me, but let's hatch this plan. I'm going to go to Egypt. You're going to go to Egypt. You're my sister, and I'm your brother. And then they won't kill me off to try to steal you from me. And this is their plan. And this unfolds exactly in the way that Abram thought it might at first. The plan was technically his design. And what we see here is that if Abram had faith and obedience, he would not have had to worry about this. Abram was still a man. At this point, we see him not trusting that God would protect his life and bless him as God had just promised to do him just a few verses earlier here in this chapter. And this actually becomes a repeated problem for Abram. He's going to do the exact same thing. You think he might learn from this, but if we get to chapter 20, there's going to be this king Abimelech that he meets, and he does the exact same thing again. And we see some other instances of Abram's trouble along the way. We see another major failure in him trusting in himself and his plans and his agendas rather than trusting in God, because that is going to be one of the trajectories this event sets. Because when his wife can't have kids, him and his wife come up with the scheme to do what? Well, I've got this handmaid that we get from Egypt, which we'll explain a little bit later. Why don't you lay with Hagar, and then God will take care of us that way, right? This becomes a problem. And Abram, throughout Old Testament and New Testament, is the example of faith. So take encouragement in that, right? Because even though he's the example of faith, he's the father of all those who are faith, Paul calls him, he still was like you and I, and oftentimes he wanted to revert to his own thinking and to his own ways. Rather than trusting and acknowledging what God did, he thought in his own wisdom and his own plans. And here we see what happens. This is the first thing that takes place here, is that he shows, rather than trusting in God, that he diverts to his own striving, to his own wisdom, to his own plans. And for a time, his plan kind of worked. They did indeed notice her. Pharaoh did indeed take her into his house to make her his wife. Because in the ancient culture, though, there was this time of preparation. So they wouldn't have been automatically married, but she would have probably, based on all cultural cues, she would have been living in his house this entire time, away from Abram. It also seems like it worked out well from Abram at first, too, because it said on her account, verse 16, that Pharaoh gave her all kinds of stuff. Pharaoh gave Abram all kinds of stuff, sheep, oxen, servants, all kinds of stuff, right? He said, well, I'm going to marry your sister, so here's all this stuff in repayment. So it seems like everything works out good. But this brings in the second point here that we need to see, that's kind of a reason that this account is given to us, and that is this. God is serious about keeping his word. God is serious about keeping his word. Everything didn't go well for long because eventually Pharaoh begins planning to marry Sarai, and effectively what he's doing is dishonoring her husband, who is Abram. Now, if you remember back from what God promised Abram, if anybody dishonors Abram, what is God going to do to them? God's going to curse them. And so what happens? Well, that exact thing happens, right? They dishonored Abram by taking Sarai and were preparing to make Sarai the wife of Pharaoh. They dishonored Abram by taking his wife. And the Lord is serious when he said, if anybody curses you or dishonors you, then I'm going to curse them. And so what happens? Plagues come to Egypt. Which is kind of a hint, hint, hint. There's going to be other things coming to Egypt somewhere down along the line as well. But one of the things that makes clear here is that Pharaoh was honorable in his intentions. But even though he was honorable in his intentions, he was still sinning against Abram, against Abram's wife. And because of that, the Lord brought these plagues upon Egypt. He was unintentionally doing it. I realize that. But God is serious about his promise. And he promised if you curse or dishonor is kind of the idea there, if you curse or dishonor or come against Abram in any way, then you have to deal with God. And that's what happened here. Here's the thing. God would have kept Abram alive even if Pharaoh wanted him dead. Right? If he would have believed in the words that were spoken back in chapter 12 and verse 3, if he would have believed what God said there, nothing that Pharaoh could have done, nothing that Pharaoh's army could have done, nothing that all of Egypt could have done would have touched Abram. Why? Because God was on his side. God was the one who was going to bless him. But because of his unwillingness to believe in God, he lied and then actually became the cause of the curse that came upon Pharaoh's house. Because of his striving, God had to act, right? Because God is serious about keeping his word. And because of his striving, the plagues come upon Egypt. His sin not only affected himself, but it also affected all of those people in Egypt that had to go through all those plagues. If he would have trusted God and walked with him, instead of striving and trusting in his own understanding, instead of acknowledging God's ways, he acknowledged his own ways and walked in them. And now it brought suffering to all kinds of people that are around him. God's promises were formalized to Abraham in an eternal covenant in a few chapters later, but the promises that were said at the beginning of chapter 12 took effect immediately, and they are in effect even still to this day. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that we had better be on the side of Israel, because God still cares about his word. This promise and this covenant that he made to Israel before Israel even existed, when it was just Abram and Sarai with no kids whatsoever, that covenant stands to this day. Do not cross Israel. We should pray that our country continues to be an ally with them. We should pray that people around the world would see Israel for the beauty and for the jewel that they really are. Instead of being anti-Semitic or coming against them, if you want to stand against Israel, even today, you stand against the God who made a promise with Abraham and all of his descendants. God is serious about that, even to this day. A third thing that this account here shows us, it shows us the troubles of wealth. Now, there's a lot unwritten here as to things like, how in the world did Pharaoh find out that this was husband and wife and not brother and sister? How did he figure this out? There's some questions that are there. But what he does say is, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me you were a wife? And why did you not tell me that she, or why did you tell me that you were her sister? She was your sister, rather. And upon saying this, what he comes to Abram and says is, get out of here. And everything that I've given you and everything you have, you need to leave. Now, that seems like a pretty good thing. There's a bit of irony here, though, that you need to remember, and that is this: the one who was feared to be morally deficient, that is Pharaoh, at the end actually ends up being the one who's proved who's morally upright. It's kind of this irony that twists here, right? Where the one who was, oh no, he's going to kill me and take my wife, he's the one that actually ends up doing the right thing at the end of the day, saying, I'm not going to dishonor you, I'm not going to take my stuff back, just you go. Now, that might seem like kind of a blessing. It might seem like kind of a blessing. With all of this free wealth, you might think that that is a good thing. The patriarch leaving Egypt with all kinds of riches, and Egypt is plagued, that sounds like a good thing, right? Well, it's not going to be a good thing when you consider the result of the riches that come in the rest of this, in the rest of the story that unfolds. One that we'll see here tonight, but the first problem with riches is this, is that it ultimately leads to the herdsmen beginning fighting in chapter 13. We're going to see here in a few minutes that the amount of animals that Abram and Lot and his crew left with were so big that the entire region that Abram and Lot wanted to live in couldn't support their livestock. Think about that. Think about the amount of animals that they had taken from Egypt and that populated from their trip from Egypt back up to the north. It was so vast that the land literally could not sustain them. And so that's why they had to separate, which then leads to all kinds of trouble, right? Because we'll see in a minute, Abram goes one way and Lot goes another way. And all of this wealth actually ends up being a lot of trouble for Lot, and it ends up being kind of a pain for Abram along the way too. The second thing that comes out of this that is a problem is that a few years later, when Sarai is still barren, she and her husband have this idea to give Hagar to Abram so that he can conceive a child with her. And it specifically tells us in the book of Genesis that Hagar was an Egyptian handmaid. And where do you think he got her from? Where do you think Sarah got her from? See, we're here, and the whole reason that they've got all this stuff, and the whole reason that they have Egyptian servants in their house is because of this whole event that just took place here. And so when Sarah's like, what do I do? Oh, I got this Egyptian girl here. Here she is. So again, while the wealth might seem like, oh, this is a blessing, God worked through strange ways to give them all sorts of benefits here and all sorts of riches and all sorts of things. These specific riches that were gained here, and they were really gained by dishonest means. Remember, because they gave them all to Abram in sort of like payment for, here, I'm going to take your sister and marry her, here's all this stuff. All of these riches and wealth actually led to trouble. Now, the second part of this road trip is they leave Egypt and they start heading back to the north. So they would come, like imagine if this is Canaan, they come all the way down to Egypt down here, and then there's this region right about here that's called the Negev, or the south. And they come back up to there. And this is a spot that Abram and the people, especially the patriarchs, traveled to often. It was kind of like halfway between Canaan and Egypt. And it was a very fruitful place. There was a lot of water there, and things grew really well there. So in the middle of the famine in Canaan, this was kind of like a halfway ground where it was possible for them to be fruitful for a period in time. And this is where they traveled to. So when it says in verse 9 of chapter 12 that they traveled going towards the south, that's literally to the Negev. And they're going to travel back up through that region here and begin to return to Canaan starting in chapter 13 and verse 1. So they took off, second part of our text here tonight is this return to Canaan, and they went through the south, the right region immediately south of Canaan. And notice a couple of verses here. Starting in verse 2, it says, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And in verse 5, it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And then look at verse 6. This is what I was referring to a minute ago. The land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I mean, think about that. Yeah, just ponder, like, how many animals do you have that literally the countryside can't take care of feeding and watering you? It's an immense amount, right? That's how rich they were when they left here. We see here, though, that this becomes sort of a symbolic event, because by time Abram gets all the way back through his journey here and the thing with Lot and Abram unfolds that we'll see here in just a minute, Abram is going to come all the way back to a place where this whole walk with God began. Notice there in verse 3 it says, And he went on his journey from the south, that is the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Why I highlighted this little section here is because this little scene here seems to be symbolic of him restoring his faithfulness to the Lord. Right, he went down to Egypt, and when he was in Egypt, he sort of lived according to his own ways. And he comes back to the place where he first called upon the name of the Lord, the place that he'd built the altar, the place that God had spoken, has promised him, and he comes back to where this all started, where his walk of faith began, if you will. And here again, he calls upon the name of the Lord. It's really symbolic of him coming full circle from leaving and going down to Egypt, which is often a symbol of idolatry, and it's a place where people ran to get away from God. And when he was away from God, he acted according to his own wisdom. And now he comes back to this special place. And here again, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Does this mean that he was saved over again? I don't think so at all. But here again, he restores his faithfulness to the Lord. He restores his relationship and fellowship with the Lord here in this special place. Abram is like David. Abram is like you. Abram is like me, right? We fail. What do we do at that point? The things that as the people of God that we should always do is when we sin against God, is we should return in repentance to the Lord. Right? That's what John talks about in 1 John, that if anybody is found in their sin, that they should confess their sins, and the Lord is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and to purge us from all unrighteousness. And he's telling that to Christian people, because they'd already believed, if you look at the rest of the context there. When you sin, and you will, and when I sin, and I will, what should we do? Should we just run away from the presence of God and try to avoid him? One of the things that we should do is similar to what Abraham did here, and that is return to the place where we are in fellowship with God again. And this is sort of full circle, where he departs from God, lives according to his own wisdom, and then comes back, and here he is in restored fellowship with God again. In this moment, in this activity of Abram, we see what God really desires, that broken hearts are willing to repent and come back to the Lord. It's one of the greatest lies that Satan will try to convince you and me of, is that when we sin, that God wants nothing to do with us anymore. He doesn't want anything to do with you. Just leave him, leave everything associated with him. He doesn't want anything to do with you. That's not true at all. Father is like the one looking for the prodigal son, keeping his eyes out, so that when the prodigal who walked away in great sin comes back, he's watching and he runs and embraces him and kisses him and puts a ring on his finger and throws a party for him. That's what God really wants. When you walk away from God, even if it's a small period of season of life, even if it's in one act or one activity, the Lord wants you to come back. And here we see Abraham not only in terms of geographic coming back to God, but also in his physical sense where he comes back to this place where this journey started from, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, in coming back here third part of the text we see here in verses 6 through 13 is we see that Abram and Lot have to deal with this conflict, conflict that arose amongst the camps. Verse 6, like I said, tells us that the combined wealth and livestock of these men was so much that the land could not handle it. They were also told, part of the other reason for that, if you look at verse 7 there of chapter 13, tells us that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also in the land, which does help us make a little more sense of what's going on here, right? You've got Lot, you've got Abram and all their stuff, plus you have Canaanites and Perizzites living in the land. So this is a compact area with a fair amount of people living here too. The source of their herds, of course, was Egypt. Notice here that the conflict, if you look in verse 8, is not between Lot and Abram, but specifically between their herdsmen. Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. What you have here is all these people that are employed, that are part of Abram and Lot's parties, employed and taking care of all the herds. They're the ones that are having the conflict. And so it comes down to the two owners, if you will, to sort of work out an agreement as to how they're going to sort this whole thing out. Now, I'm going to read what happens for you, but I want you to listen carefully because there is a very visible portrayal here of faith versus sight. Okay? So listen to what happens next. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Hint, hint. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful men. What we see here is there's this conflict. And so Abram, trying to be a peacemaker here, says to Lot, well, here's what we're going to do, Lot. We're going to look at the whole horizon, and you pick one spot, and I'll pick another spot. And whatever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. Now, this is interesting, think, from Abram's perspective here, because who does all of this belong to, according to God's promise earlier? It's all Abram's, right? This is the land that he is going to dwell in. This is the land that God is going to give to him. So, really, who should get first dibs on where they set up camp? Abram should. Right? If you're going by order of importance to who owns it, who gets to go first, who gets the preference, it should be the owner rather than the nephew that got brought along. But you see here that when Abram is actually living right, when he's calling upon the name of the Lord and he's living in faithfulness for the Lord, he exemplifies the sort of characteristics that you and I are supposed to have with each other, and that is to be deferential towards other people and to put the interests of others in front of the needs of ourselves, like we're told to do in Philippians chapter 2, having the mind of Christ. Right? And so he says, you know what, you take whatever. But you see also here that Lot is operating here based on what he sees. Do you notice that? Lot never thought about the type of cities that were in the plain that he was wanting to settle. What did he see? He saw green grass, he saw water, he saw a beautiful land, and he ignored one of the most obvious things that was in the presence of this valley, and that is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's the wonderful thing you need to know about Abram at this point. When you trust in God that he'll provide for you, do you have to strive? No. When you believe that God can take care of you, do you have to strive? Did Abraham just learn this lesson? Right? He was in Egypt, and he strove against the Lord in some way because he did what he thought was right in his own eyes, and there was trouble, right? And it seems as though he's learned his lesson because now he doesn't have to strive to protect himself. He can simply say, what? Well, I'll trust God. And he lets Lot take the lead. When you don't strive because you trust in who God is, then you are at peace. Lot looked here at this land and said it looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like the land of Egypt near Zoar, which was another fruitful place. This was the choicest land. It was filled with water and pasture land. It looked sustainable. It looked fertile for growing flocks. And so Lot went to go and live there. A couple of problems, though, with his choice. One, he picked the land based on appearance. He picked the land based on appearance. Not only is the land like the Garden of Eden, but like Eve, it was also based on his sight, not by righteous judgments. Judging by what you see in the scriptures is always a quick way to get you in trouble. That's one of the reasons that the rule of Jesus, as it's predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets, is so unique, because he doesn't rule by what he hears or what he sees, but he actually perceives what's going on. How many times have you seen someone or seen something happen, and what you think actually happened based on what your eyes saw was something completely different than what was actually going on? Remember time Dan Mead was a good friend of my dad's and a mentor to me, and I remember he told me the story one time. He was rushing to get on an airplane, and he came up to the terminal, and this guy bumped into him. And it made Dan drop his briefcase, and his papers went everywhere and everything over the place. And the guy that he ran into stopped to help him. And this guy was, you know, covered in tattoos, and, you know, Dan had an immediate sort of visceral response to him. If you know Dan, as some of you know, knew Dan Mead, he loved everybody under the sun. So, but because of the inconvenience, he had this sort of visceral response, and he, you know, got everything back in there. Once you know it, who's sitting next to him on the plane? Come to find out, this guy was a really, really faithful Christian who had formerly been a tattoo artist, and Dan and him had a sweet time of fellowship. But he told me, he said, don't ever judge somebody based on what they used to be, but what they are today. Right? Because what this guy looked like was somebody who maybe just came out of penitentiary or something, but he was actually a brother in Christ. Right? And that's one of the things, that oftentimes what we see with our eyes can often lead us astray. That's why it's important that we don't lean on our own understanding, but in everything we acknowledge and trust in God, like it says in Proverbs, right? If we just judge things on what our eyes can see, we often misunderstand. That's what happened, of course, when little King David was picked, right? Samuel came, where are all your boys at? Anybody else? Because he looked at the strong ones, he looked at the oldest ones, and God told Samuel, "There's the guy's not here I'm looking for, because the Lord looks at the heart." Whereas we all judge things on the outside. This is one of the problems with what Lot did. Lot, rather than keeping close to Abram, which was the actual source of blessing, just looked and said, I like that, that's what I want, without even considering the fact that he was blessed in the first place just because he was with Abram. He lived by sight rather than by faith. And that's the second thing that's really wrong with what he did here, because by choosing this land, he departed from Abram, and he also departed from the area of Canaan that God said that he was going to give to him. Lot did not perceive that the reason that he was blessed was because he was with Abram. By departing Abram and by departing the land that God had promised to Abram and going his own way, he actually visibly leaves the promises and leaves the protection and leaves the blessings that came along with Abram. And you guys all know, probably know the rest of the story with what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. By his leaving and going away from Abram, it actually brought more pain and more suffering into his life. A third thing here that was wrong with his decision is that he moved into a land that was rife with temptations. This area was known for its exceeding wickedness against the Lord. And it didn't take long for him. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13, it didn't take long for Lot before it says this. He dwelt in the land of Canaan, or Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. You know, some people might say, well, you know, Lot liked the green pastures and the waters and everything, and that's why he wanted to live there, and that's why he picked that land. But where is he living almost immediately? Right near the wicked city, right? And that's one of the things, when you depart from the path that God has for you and you start living by your own wisdom, it doesn't take long for you to fall into the wiles of the world. It doesn't take long for you to fall into the trappings of this world. His eyes and his curiosity got the best of him, and he moved away from a man who was promised to be blessed by God, and he moved away instead to a dangerous and a wicked land. In contrast, Abram is the opposite. He is the one who is willing to be disrespected. He is the one who's willing to be forced to have leftovers, because he has restored his fellowship with God, and he knows this: God will take care of me. God will take care of me. I don't have to strive about this. He can really say it a lot with the fullness of heart: pick what you want, and I'll go the other direction. Why? Because he has just got done being back at Bethel, calling upon the name of the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is going to take care of him. He's restored his walk with him. And it's amazing to think about this, right? When you're walking in faithfulness with God and you're in good fellowship with him, all of a sudden the decisions before you are much simpler than they would have been. And in fact, you can actually just sort of trust that God is going to take care of you. You don't have to strive about it and worry and fret anymore about this. This man was striving in Egypt, but now he's willing to wait upon the Lord. And this is, again, what I've been trying to make clear to you, is that we all in this walk of faith are going to fail. How we come back is really, really important. Abram learned from the lesson that just took place here and is willing to say with open hands, go ahead, Lot, take whatever you want. God will take care of me. I know he doesn't say that in so many words, but that's his disposition here, that he has learned from his lesson. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what Abraham was really exemplifying here. I don't have to worry about where I'm going to live and where I'm going to camp and how my animals are going to feed. I can really wait upon God. I can pursue the things that God has for me. And you know what? God'll take care of me. That's the disposition that we need to have in life. And because of this, the last couple of verses of this chapter are powerful. Listen to what happens next. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, listen to what he says, lift up your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Fourth part of this text here tonight is God's further blessings. If you dig in commentaries or look in some sermons about this passage, you run across words like this: magnanimous, incalculable, bountiful, colossal, mammoth, vast, right? Because essentially what God says here is do one of these numbers, and everywhere you can look and everywhere that you can see, it's all yours. And not only to you, but to all of your descendants for all of time. And you know what else? I'm going to give you descendants that if a person could count all of the grains of dust on the earth, your descendants are going to be like that. I mean, that's a mega proclamation, isn't it? To say everywhere that you can see, if you turn 360 degrees around, north, south, east, and west, it's all yours, and I'm going to fill it up with descendants that are more than the sand of the sea. I'm going to fill it all from you, and I'm going to do it to bless you. Of course, one big question is, what descendants, right? He still has no kids at this point. If a man could count the dust, that would be like the descendants of Abraham that they will be someday. The bigness of the blessings of God are almost hard to put into words, and that's why writers try to pick the biggest, most profound words they can describe, because it's like, how do you describe the bigness of the promise that God has just made here? God told him after that, get up and walk through all of it. This was a common practice in the ancient world. It was a journey through the gifted land, and it was essentially akin to taking possession of it. It's kind of like if somebody gives you something or you buy a new vehicle or something, you go through all the compartments and all the nooks and crannies, right? Because now it's really yours, because you know it's in all of it, right? This is the same thing. God said, it's all yours, so go take a loop. Go take a trip around. And so Abram packs up, and he and all of his herds, they go around the whole entire land to take a peek and thus take possession of what God promised them to do. Now let's just be clear here. Abram was not given this land and promise of heirs because of his generosity with Lot. Abram was actually given this land back in chapter 12 and verse 7 before he ever went to Egypt. What God is saying here is, you went away to Egypt and you came back and you showed deference to Lot, but I'm reminding you, Abram, and I'm confirming again to you again and again and again, this is all yours. The reason that he is so blessed is not because of how he lived, but because of God's choice to be generous to him. This is all God's act, isn't it? This is all God's act of blessing and benefit to him. Because what this text teaches us is that this was an imperfect and flawed man that was called by God to a fruitful land that he could bless him in, and that through him he could bless the entire world through. Abram is an exemplary human character in the Bible. But you know who the real exemplary character here is? It's God. God is the one who's exemplary here for choosing an idol worshiper and making him his own. And the first time that he goes on a journey with the Lord, he sins. And yet the Lord protects him and brings him back and confirms the promises to him over and over again. Who is the one who is faithful here? Who is the one who is blessing above all measure here, despite Abram's sin? This is why the main character of this, of course, is God. God is the one who gets all the glory, not Abram. Abram was a flawed person like me, a flawed person like you. The reason that so many great things happen through the nation of Israel and through the descendants of Abram is not because of Abram, it's not because of Isaac, it's not because of Jacob, it's because of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The source of abundant blessings to flawed people is God. It's not as though like if you get your whole act together, you can expect that God will just give you abundant things. If God chooses to give you things in abundance, then that is his delight and his good pleasure. God is the one who brings the hand of blessing. And God's hand of blessing continues to come to flawed people. Because someday, eventually, you and I all know that through the line of Abraham, God gave abundant blessings to more sinful people through his son, Jesus Christ. Not only is God blessing Abram and his descendants, but if you look back at chapter 12, he also says in verse 1, "Get out of the country from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you, families of the earth will be blessed." See, everything that's happening right here is setting the stage for what God's ultimately intending to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says that we pray to the God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think, those sort of immeasurable, incalculable, incongruable, all those massive magnitude words that describe the blessings that God gave to Abraham are even more profound in what he did through Christ. And you and I are the recipients of that here tonight, or we can be. God is using this flawed man to bring blessings to the world. And all of that culminated in what is right here behind me and what we remember. That God used this man, this flawed man, and he used this nation that hadn't even started yet to be the source of blessing to you and to me, because he is bringing Christ through this line. And through this, he wants to give you more than you can ask or think. I mean, think about how do we put into words the blessings of heaven? How do we put into words the blessings of forgiveness? How do we put into words the blessing that my sins, which were many, they were red as scarlet, now they're as white as snow? How can we put into words that my sins are as removed from me as far as east is from west? How do you put that into words? Did I deserve that? Did I earn that? Did I merit that? Or was this God's blessing to me? You see this pattern here beginning to develop in the fact that God calls sinful people to himself and he blesses them in spite of their continued flawed choices. And is anything different today? So think about how Christ is good to us and shows grace and mercy to us anew each and every day. This road trip to Egypt and back is a little microcosm of our journeys of faith that you and I all live each and every day. Some days we fail. When we fail, we need to come back to the Lord. And when we come back to the Lord and do things his way and walk according to his wisdom, the Lord takes care of us and we don't have to strive about it anymore. And oftentimes, when we walk with God in obedience and in faith, God does even more than we would have expected the first time around. God is good to us. Some of you may doubt that. I don't know where you're at tonight. But if you have doubts about the goodness of God to you, let me just remind you that while you were still a sinner, Christ came and died for you. What more could you ask for? Jesus came, had his body broken and his blood shed so that you and I might have the opportunity and the possibility of being with him forever, dwelling with God in his presence for forevermore. And that is an incredible blessing that he gives to us, a blessing that none of us deserve. None of us deserve it, but God does it for us anyway.